chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. We're in a series entitled, A Tax Collector's Take on the Good News, and I've entitled this message, A Man Under Authority. We're looking at a centurion, a Roman soldier, and I'm going to go ahead and read the text out loud. If you want to follow with me in your Bibles or on the side screens, I'd appreciate it. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it'll be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. This passage, as I mentioned, is really centered on two main characters. It's on Jesus and the centurion. So I want to just talk about those two characters. First, the man himself. And then secondly, his faith. And then I want to close with the third point on looking at Jesus' response and what he has to say. And there's an embedded truth in this little passage that I think you're going to be surprised at as we unpack it a little bit here. But first, this man. Who was he? Well, we know that he was a Roman soldier that lived in Capernaum, which is a city on the shores of the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Lake Gennesaret is another way to pronounce it. But he was a Gentile, which means a non-Jew. And centurions were leaders of 60 to 100 men. In this town, it was probably about 60 soldiers, a garrison of 60 soldiers. He had a lot of responsibility and authority. These guys were paid more than the soldiers that were under them, and so therefore, they had houses that they either purchased or lived in, and they probably weren't married. They were similar to our military in the sense that they traveled or were reassigned to different locations. And they probably had servants that actually lived with them and that stayed with them. And the servants were better off than a lot of the people because of having a roof and over their heads and food and clothing and so forth that the Roman soldier, the centurion, would provide for them. So that's kind of the context of his situation in a town called Capernaum. What about his character? Well, first of all, we see from the story that he's bold in approaching Jesus. You know, he just walks up to Jesus, it says, and he does what? He presents a need. But first he calls out the name Jesus, or he says, Lord. He has respect for Jesus. And he had a problem that he lets Jesus know about. He said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, and in terrible suffering. So he clearly states this problem to Jesus. Now, what do we know about clearly stating needs? Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Are you needy? Do you know the needs that you have personally? Well, yeah, of course you do. You know, you say, I have a need to breathe and eat and drink and all that. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that feeling we get sometimes on the inside that feels uncomfortable when we said something we know we probably shouldn't have. And you realize it flows out of a place that's either scared or maybe, you know, something that you just don't like. There's needs we all have. That's just an example of one of the needs. There might be a need that you have for physical healing. You might have a need for, social skills. You might have a need for, you know, being able to trust God more because when you grew up, your mom died when you were young or your father passed away when you were young. I don't know, but God does know. And the question that I have for you today is, and we can learn from this centurion, is he came to Jesus and he presented his need. He presented the need clearly. What happens a lot of times is we don't even talk with Jesus about our needs because we don't slow down enough to what? To know what they are. You see, the centurion knew something about Jesus, and he went to him with his need. We can learn a lot about that. He was able to walk up to Jesus and tell him face to face. Or was he? You know, Matthew was writing, his audience was Jews. He was writing to the Jewish community. There's a passage in Luke that is very similar to this passage. And Luke was a doctor writing it out of a Western frame of mind or point of reference. And he actually mentions the story a little differently. He talks about how he sent some friends, some Jewish leaders actually, to go to Jesus and ask him, "Would you come and heal my servant?" Now, let's just think about that for a moment. Back in these times, it was very apropos to send someone on your behalf to ask a powerful figure for a request, as opposed to going to them face to face. Why was that? Because in that culture, you wanted to save face. If the leader said no to you, you would do what? You'd be embarrassing him and you would be what? Losing face. So if he sent a representative, then it would be easier for him to say no. However, the representatives, it says in Luke, that he sent were what? Jewish elders who had a respect for this centurion. So we learn from that passage that this centurion was respected among the Jewish people, even though he was a Gentile. He was a God-fearing Gentile. Now that's important information to know that this was happening. Now the question is, did he or did he not talk to Jesus face to face? Well, the text in Luke says that he had people that went to him. And in this case, you know, in Matthew it says that they talked and so forth. That's not necessarily the most important part. The most important part is that he was presenting a need before Jesus, the who? The healer, the Lord. And that's what he called him. Secondly, we see, or third now, we see this man's servant. The word could be actually mean a young boy. And it says that he was suffering in near death. And it's clear that for the centurion to go through this trouble, to go and find Jesus and make sure that he knew about the need and present the need to him, that he loved this boy, this servant, and that he had compassion. He was a compassionate man. I mean, think about it. He's a Roman soldier, a Roman leader, and he loved this servant boy. Most Roman centurions could have cared less, but not this man. And so, it's important to understand that context at the beginning when he, you know, and by the way, in verse 7, Jesus said to this man, "I will go and heal him," or his representatives, depending on the case you want to read. "I will go and heal him." That could mean, do you want me to go and heal him? Do you want me to come and heal him? Because look at what he says then. The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." By the way, you have to say, well, in Luke, what does it say? Well, it says that there was a second group of people that the word came back that he would go and heal him. He was going to come and he was on his way to go heal him. Remember, Capernaum wasn't a very big town. It wasn't like Bellevue or Everett or obviously Seattle. It was maybe 1,000 people at most. So it was an international trading center. There's international trade routes that went from Persia on down into Egypt and so forth. So a lot of international camel trade and travel were going through there. Yet, it was very important to realize that this smaller city, people knew each other. And so therefore, when he sent the next group of friends to Jesus, he could have responded and said this, quote unquote, the friends were quoting the centurion, "Lord, I do not deserve you to have you come under my roof." He humbled himself. Now, back to this second point about this man's faith. You know, it's Jesus is willing, as it said, to go and heal the servants, this man's servant. This is big news. Why? Because Jews don't go into Gentiles' homes. Again, the cultural context of this verse is that you have someone who was a Jewish teacher and leader and highly respected by a lot of the people. Not by the other leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, mind you. But he was still a Jewish teacher. And he said, "I'm willing to go and come to your home." This is a big thing. This doesn't happen before. Yet Jesus is different. He lived by a higher authority, by his Father's authority. He lived a life of love where people matter. Let me ask you a question this morning. What kind of authority do you live by? You see, Jesus knew that no matter what the color of this boy's skin or the centurion's, you know, background, he wanted to love people. When's the last time you put yourself into a situation or you were aware of the needs of the people around you to where the point that you were looking to meet those needs? You know, you sit at work, those of you that work each day, around people who have needs. There's people that have legitimate needs that God could use you to meet. When's the last time you just said, Lord, would you open my eyes and my ears up to the needs around me? You know, the other day my wife was going over to one of the local shopping malls and she was pulling or driving behind someone and there was a bunch of bumper stickers. And it said, I am a goddess and, you know, everyone's free to choose, you know, as far as abortion and all that. And it was just, and she said inside she was welling up with hatred towards this lady, you know, because it was like, there's nothing wrong with abortion and all these kind of things. And so she was getting mad because of these bumper stickers. And I know my wife. And then she said instantly the Lord started working on her, you know, and just softening her heart. And there was, it wasn't busy at this particular mall and parking lot. And so they both pull in, and she was behind this lady, but they both pull in, and boom, face to face in the parking lot, okay? And the Lord had already softened her heart. And they both walked out of the car, and they cross over the street under the curb, and they're getting near the, and the Lord's kind of prompting her to say something to this lady. And I didn't hear the whole story, but she's like, excuse me, you know, I noticed your bumper sticker about the, you know, everyone has a freedom to choose. And she said, you know, have you ever thought about it this way, that you have a choice to choose whether or not you're going to have sex or not? And the lady was like, huh, I never thought about that before. And then they kept talking. There was a dialogue that was established, and the lady was open to truth and just dialoguing and to hear, you know, a different opinion. Now, my wife came back from that little dialogue very pumped up. Why? Because she took a risk. She was loving this gal. She went from, I can't believe she would drive a car with bumper stickers like that, to what? To, she matters to God. And she had compassion, and she took a risk. Now, I was even thinking to myself, would I even do that? You know, it's like, would you? You know, maybe not like that. But there's people that you already know who God could use you to reach with a simple question or a simple statement or a simple, hey, how are you doing? Or like someone in our small group said Friday night, they're at work again, and someone, actually it was a customer, walked up. And she just started sharing how one of her best friends had just passed away. And this gal is a little timid, and she's never really prayed with someone out loud much, let's put it that way. And she felt God's Spirit prompting her to pray with this gal. And at first she's like, oh, I can't do that, and she went on a break. But the Lord kept working on her during this break. And it was like, if she's still there, I want you to pray with her. And she said, okay, Lord, I give up. And the lady was still there. And she walked over. And she put her hands on her. And she prayed for this gal who was going through a tough time. You know, that was so huge for both ladies. Huge. Because the one was stepping out by faith, and God empowered her to do that. And secondly, the gal was being prayed for, felt God's power and love. You see, that's an example of how God wants us to live our lives. And that's how Jesus lived, and how that was his heart when he said to the Jewish people, hey, this is different. The way I live my life is that all people matter to me. And I want to live a life of compassion and love. And he was in tune with his Father and how he lived around them. So I want to encourage you, in light of the context of this passage, to say, Lord, how do you want me to live my life today? And expect Him to show up. You know, some of you know I coach baseball, and you know, it's been a lot of fun lately to just watch my kids get better as they grow. You know, I have 9, 10, 11, and 12-year-olds, all on the same, mostly 9 through 11. But you know, it's the coolest thing, because they're learning how to play a sport and they're having fun at the same time. Imagine that. You know, a lot of times the coaches get all caught up in the, oh, we got to win or else. But God's clearly leading me every game. Mike, give this game to me. Give me your competitive nature and trust me to let you have fun too. And so I have this little thing with the Lord. He'll prompt me in the first inning sometimes, sometimes in the third inning. Remember, our deal, you know. And I'll be like, okay, Lord, this is yours. This game's yours. Whether we win or lose, it's about having fun out here. My son happened to do really well this last game. And the thing I was most proud of him wasn't the fact that he got a bunch of hits and all this kind of stuff, but that he noticed one of the 9-year-olds got his first hit. And he said, you know, he should get the game ball. I give out a game ball. And again, it's those little moments of compassion that I just want to capture, and I just affirm that in my son. And then when I was giving out the game ball to this little 9-year-old, I mean, his face was just huge, and his eyes are, and his dad's right there. He scored a run. He doesn't do that very often, you know. And I just want to use that analogy this morning to capture for you guys to say, okay, Lord, where can I, you know, how can I live a life of compassion? That's how Jesus lived his life. It's in those little moments that are regular through life, you know, that we all have, and he wants us to capture. Now, Jesus also lived a life of service and self-sacrifice. You know, he wasn't in a hurry. He was walking down the road, and this man or these people came up to him and said, hey, this guy's sick over here, and can you come and heal him? And he didn't say, no, you know what? I'll see if I can fit him in my schedule next week on Tuesday. No, he said, my life is available. I'm willing to go. And that's the way he wants us to live our lives as well, no matter where we are. Now, secondly, underneath the second, his faith, this man's next choice was humility. And in Proverbs 15:33, it says, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. When we fear God, when we respect and honor Him, He teaches us wisdom, how to not open our mouths at certain times, and other times when to say something. And then He says what? Humility comes before honor. In this case, this man humbled himself before who? The King of Kings. He saw the greatness of Jesus. He had a high respect for Him, and then came honor. Jesus healed His servant, we see later in the passage. You see, Jesus, or this centurion had probably already heard about Jesus. In John 4:46 and following, we see this passage. It says, once more Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where He had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official there. This certain royal official, by the way, was a Roman official. This Roman official's son lay sick at Capernaum. That's Jesus' hometown now, where He had moved. He moved from Galilee over to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. I'm sorry, he moved from Nazareth over to Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless the people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. And then I love this next line. The man took Jesus at His word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. You see, this man, the centurion, had probably already heard about this Roman official, because again, Capernaum wasn't that big of a town, and if there's a son that was a Roman official's son who was healed, was near death, and it's attributed to Jesus, you can bet that this centurion would have heard about it. So he gained some respect in this man's eyes. Jesus did, and he also did this. He basically said, "Jesus, I don't deserve to be in your presence." Notice what it says back in the passage here. It says that, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." I almost entitled this message, "Just Say the Word, Christians." Because that's what this man was in the sense. His faith was so great, he said to Jesus, "Just say the word." He's saying, when you say the word, I will take it as truth. When you give me a promise, I'm going to claim that promise. Well, let me ask you a question. Is the same Jesus that we're talking about in this passage here right now? You bet he is. When's the last time you were reading the Bible, the Word of God, and you were a just say the word type of person? In other words, where you took it out, you took the promise, and you said, if it says it here, I'm claiming it as a promise. Because it's the same thing. His word, the Bible, is the same as it was back then when the centurion said, "Just say the word, and I'll take it as truth. I'll know that you'll heal my servant." And so therefore, we can learn from this man. He clearly recognizes Jesus' authority to heal over disease and sickness and so forth. And then he gives an example from his own life about authority. He says, "For I myself," in verse 9 of Matthew 8, "am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." He's saying, I know how the system works. I've been given my authority from Rome as a centurion, as a man who oversees 60 to 100 soldiers, and they listen to me. And he's saying, I recognize your authority, Jesus. I know that you have the authority to heal my servant. So I'm submitting myself to you. Just say the word, and I know that it'll happen. And he believes. He believes. What does Jesus say? Only in two times in Scripture does he respond like this. He was astonished. He was amazed. Can you imagine? You know, this is an interesting thought because it says in verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Think about this. Here is Jesus, a Jewish teacher and leader who just had gotten done speaking to all these people on Sermon on the Mount, thousands of Jews. And what happened? He said, "By the way, I haven't found anyone with as great a faith as this Gentile over here, this Roman soldier." And they would have been going like, "Huh? What?" Yes. He's saying, look at this man's faith. He understands who I am. You can learn from him. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders would have been going like, "What? That we hate the Roman soldiers, and you're telling us to learn from this guy?" You see, their spirits were all closed up. Can you judge a book by a cover? That's what they were doing. They're saying, "Look at that guy." You know? No. He's saying what? Learn from his heart. He understands who I am. Jesus was astonished. This only happened one other time in Scripture, and it was a negative example. Over in Mark chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says this. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And then here's the phrase. He was amazed or astonished at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He couldn't do miracles there. Why? Because the people didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he had the power to heal. They didn't believe that he had the authority to transform lives. And what he was saying with the centurion and the people, his followers that he turned to, and he said, "Guess what? Some of you are just like this. You don't believe like the centurion does that I have authority and power not only to heal, but that I'm the Son of God." And it was a challenge. It was a very deep challenge. Yet the centurion clearly recognizes Jesus' authority. Now the last point, we've looked at this man and his faith. Now we're going to look at Jesus' response. It says clearly that he spoke to his followers. He speaks these words. He says these next things before he heals the servant. He uses this phrase. And anytime you hear this phrase, "I tell you the truth," from Jesus, we need to pay attention, right? Why? Because everything he said was already the truth. Now it's a double positive. He's saying like, listen up. I'm telling you the truth. This is very, very important. This is the embedded truth, the nugget of gold or the pearl, if you will, that's in this little passage we're looking at this morning that I hope you can take home with you today. Here's what he says. He says, "I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now you're saying, okay, well, what's so big about that? He's saying, this man had the greatest faith of all, but remember, this man's a Gentile, non-Jew, and this is a brand new idea to these people. They didn't get this until Jesus started saying this. They're basically saying, we're the chosen ones, and we're all going to heaven, and everyone else, they don't get it, so they're not going to. Know anyone like that? You know, it's this religiosity that we see in today's culture. If only I go to church and, you know, pretend like I'm a Christian on Sunday, and then throughout the week I can do whatever I want. As long as I fool people, everything's going to be fine. No, it's not about coming to church or not. It's about what's happening when you're alone with our Father. See, He knows our hearts, and He knows what's best for us. The question is, are we willing to submit our lives to Him to say, "Lord, have Your way"? See, Jesus was being very clear with these people. He's saying from the east and from the west, people are going to come from all people groups, from all tribes, from all nations. Because this is the key. He says in verse 11, many will be at the feast. What does the feast represent? It's a description of the kingdom of heaven. Who will be there? Well, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, Isaiah prophesies this. He says, in the last days, this is the end times now, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob." To the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. And where is this going to be? It says right here, the law will go out from Zion, which is Jerusalem, or Israel, and then the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What does it say in Revelation about Jerusalem? And that's where heaven on earth is going to be, the new Jerusalem. And that we're going to live there as Christ's followers. But it says many will come from the east and from the west. So again, back to the passage. He's saying that, guess what? This centurion, this Roman soldier that so many despise, gets it. And not only does he get it, but there's going to be many, many, many peoples from the entire earth who are going to get it. And just because he didn't say all this, but this is the truth that throughout Scripture. Just because my Father sent me to you Israelites doesn't mean you're only the chosen ones. You are the chosen ones, and you're the one who revealed the Son of God to the world. But you're not the only ones who are going to be with my Father in heaven forever. Not only does he say that, but look at the next verse. And this is the kicker behind all this. He says in verse 12, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, he's comparing and contrasting here. He's saying, there's all these people from the east and west that are going to come into the kingdom. And he's saying, those subjects that you think you're already part of the kingdom, because you're resting on your own faith and your own strength and your own morals, all you, you're going to get something a lot different than you're expecting. Look over in Matthew chapter 3. We've already went through this, verses 7 through 10. It gives us a little better insight of what Jesus is saying here. He says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "But when he saw many of these Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into fire." Into the fire. He challenges the Pharisees and Sadducees to say, "Guys, wake up. Your religiosity will not get you to heaven." He said, unless you produce fruit in what? In relation to repentance. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? He's saying, unless you humble yourselves before my Holy Father and admit that you need Him with your own unrighteousness, unless you realize that you're trying to earn your way to God by being religious, you're not going to go to heaven. Whoa. And so he uses the centurion to do what? To say, if you guys think you're going to heaven because you're a good person and in and of yourself, then you don't have it right. This man humbled himself and he depended upon Jesus by faith. And he said, this man understands. You see, these people that think they're, quote unquote, going to heaven when they die, are going to be in for a rude awakening. They'll be thrown outside into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, is that good news? It's good news for us today, and here's why. And I just want to challenge you again with this morning. If you're putting your hope in being good and trying to earn your salvation, then this is a wake-up call. Because God wants your heart. He wants you to die to your own agenda and say, Lord, I can't do it anymore. Would you help me? You see, again, it's like I said before. It's when you see God working, maybe He shows up in the worship time when we're worshiping and you just sense His glory and you get a little glimpse of God, or you have a prayer time or you're reading in the Word and something just jumps out at you. And I just want to encourage you to stop in that moment and not just only enjoy God and all that He is in His fullness as He fills you up, but say, Lord, would you have your way in my life even more? Would you open the door of your love and your grace and your truth to me? Because I want to experience all that you have for me. You say yes to Jesus over and over and over again. And then what happens? He empowers you. He fills you up with all that He is. And you walk away going, wow, I'm a child of the King. And you can't wait for what? For the next moment, the next hour, the next day. Notice I didn't say the next month, year, or two. No, I'm saying, Lord, would you show up every single day? I'm expecting you to show up by faith and you wait on Him. It's not about resting on last year's or 10 years ago you had some experience. It's saying, Lord, I want to seek you day in and day out and honor you with my life. And if there's anything that gets in the way of that relationship with you, Lord, would you remove it? And you pray prayers like that. Lord, would you break me and shape me and mold me and make me into the man or the woman that you want me to be? You see, what you're doing when you say that, some of you are going, I'm not going to ask God to break me. Oh, that's terrible. I don't want to, you know. No. What you're saying is, Lord, I trust you because I know you're a gentle and humble God. I know that you're a God of compassion and a God of love. I'm going to trust you with my life, and I know you have my best interest at heart. Therefore, I'm submitting my spirit into the hands of your Holy Spirit. And you're saying, I want to follow you no matter what it takes, Lord. You see, that's the kind of people He's looking for. A couple questions in closing. This man, this centurion, came to Jesus with a need. He clearly stated the need, and he waited for Jesus' response. What needs are you taking to Jesus today? Maybe you just need to stop and say, Lord, would you help me understand what my needs are? As I get up in the morning and go to my office, I pull out a pad of paper, and I just silence myself. I just slow down. And I just say, Lord, what do I need to give over to you today? And pretty soon they start just flowing out of my mind and my heart, and I write them down. And I just say, Lord, this is yours. And then We need to wait for Him to answer when we ask Him for these needs. Secondly, Jesus was astonished at this man's faith. Remember, it was prefaced. In other words, humility came first, right? He humbled himself. He was dependent upon Jesus, saying, "Lord, I want you, Jesus, I want you to have your way here. Where are you when it comes to humbly depending upon God? Just giving over your needs. You know, you all look great on the outside, but as a pastor, I know you all have needs. The question is, what are you doing with those needs? Are you griping and complaining and, you know, becoming bitter? Or are you saying, Lord, I can't do this. Would you help me with my needs?" And then lastly, Jesus speaks of the end times in this passage. He speaks of some who will be at the feast in the kingdom of heaven, and then some who think they're going to be there but aren't going to be there. Where are you putting your confidence today when it comes to your eternity? Are you putting your confidence in the way you do things, thinking that if only you get it right in your own power and strength, then God's going to accept that and maybe grade on the curve and let you in because you lived 80% of your life good and 20% bad? No, that's not what the Bible says. It says clearly, "Lord, have your way in my life. I submit all of myself to you. Would you forgive me of all my unrighteousness and my sin?" Maybe some of you this morning need to do that, where you just cry out to Jesus for the first time and ask Him to have full reign in your hearts. Let's bow our heads. Maybe you're right here this morning where you just need, for the first time, you're saying, "I give up. Jesus, I need you to come into my heart and forgive me of all my unrighteousness." You're just asking Him to be Lord, leader of your life, and the forgiver of all your sin. He knows your heart and knows you recognize that need, and He wants to take up residence there. And Father, I just say thanks this morning for your truth. And for a centurion 2,000 years ago who saw you for who you are and how you used him as an example to teach us about your love, your compassion, and how you healed this servant and showed your great power. And so, Lord, today we ask that you continue to have your way in all of our lives and in this church. We ask for your wisdom and your knowledge and discernment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.